In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The text for this morning's sermon is the Gospel appointed for the Feast of the Transfiguration of our Lord. The Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 17th chapter, beginning at verse 1. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them, and said, Arise, and do not be afraid. When they had lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one, until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. This is the Gospel of our Lord. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a high mountain. There are a couple of notes concerning context. It says, after 6 days. That's 6 days after one of the most memorable days in St. Peter's life. Peter had gloriously testified, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus had responded to him, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Then, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to be crucified. And Peter argued with him. Never, Lord! This shall never happen to you! And Jesus replied, Get behind me, Satan! Now there's a man, as we Lutherans say, Simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously, saint and sinner. Like you. Now it's 6 days later. Jesus has 12 disciples, but he brings only 3 with him. What kind of men were they? Well, Peter was famous not only for his up and down day a week earlier, but also for attempting to take on the whole Roman army. With it gets translated in English, sword, especially for Texans, you'll understand. It came closer to being a bowie knife. And then denying that he knew Christ 3 times when questioned by a servant girl. Peter was like that. Scripture gives us a picture of him as tempestuous, quick to react and overreact, a rough-cut fisherman with all of the lack of refinement associated with that line of work back then. But there was nothing deceptive. What he gave you is who he really was. The other two were James and John. Jesus nicknamed them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And it probably described their personalities. These are Jesus' favorite disciples. Don't confuse being proper with being Christian. Our Lord more often seems to work through Christians who will try hard and make some mistakes and ask His forgiveness and try hard some more, rather than those who, for fear of making a mistake, never do anything. Does that surprise you? On to the main point of the text. Christ takes His three favorite disciples up a high mountain. Glorious things happen on mountains. God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on a mountain. We heard about that in this morning's Old Testament reading. Elijah had his showdown with the priests of Baal on a mountain. Now Jesus is on a high mountain. And guess who shows up? Moses and Elijah, the two greatest prophets of the Old Testament, representative in a sense of the five books of Moses, the Torah, and the second section of the Old Testament called simply Nevi'im or prophets, Elijah being the greatest of them. Jesus' appearance is changed. He is transfigured. The disciples behold Him in all His glory. And they like it. They are overcome with awe. This is what Peter had been looking for. Jesus being crucified, that didn't sound too good to him. But this was good. So he speaks up, like he pretty much does all the time. It's good to be here, Lord. He wants to preserve it, to capture the moment, to bask in the glory of it all. He suggests building three shelters or tents or tabernacles. He wishes this would never end. We know what that's like. At this point in the church year, we are at the end of the Christmas Epiphany season. With all of the warmth and the joy and the celebration it brings, we then get the, by ancient appointment, Gesima Sundays, the Sundays of pre-Lent, Sundays to recruit those who will be taught the faith during Lent and then be received as members on Easter. I encourage you all in that regard. Seek those whom you might bring. But after the Gesimas, come Ash Wednesday, and the season of Lent begins, sorrowful, penitential, austere. We prepare to walk with our Lord into the valley of the shadow of death. So perhaps we hesitate. Painful events may make us stronger in the long run. Hardship is intended by God for our benefit, as we heard again this morning in Bible class. But hardships are no fun at the time. There's a time to laugh and a time to mourn. But I'd rather laugh. So would you. We enjoy some moments so much. We want to hang on to them for as long as we can. Like Peter, we don't want to move on. We want to stay right where we are and relish it. We'd rather sing Alleluias than Lord have mercy and Kyrie eleison. In the final analysis, this too is sinful, selfish, and short-sighted. For one thing, we are thinking only of ourselves. What we like. What we find comfortable. As I mentioned, it's also short-sighted. Grief is no fun. But if we do not learn to look with horror upon our sins, how will we ever rightly regard the gift of a Savior and the forgiveness of those sins? How can we grow? How can our Lord move us on to something better if we demand to stay put right where we are? Our Lord loved Peter too much to cave into what Peter thought would be nice. Our Lord's mercies far surpass Peter's buzzword relatively recently has been felt needs. Our Lord's mercies far surpass Peter's felt needs and yours. He loves us like that too. The Lord has a plan of salvation. Yes, His transfiguration on the mountain was glorious. But His death and resurrection will be more glorious still. There will be pain along the way. There was for Peter. Certainly there was for Christ. But human history does not stand still, and God cannot allow His plan to save us to get frozen in time. So He moves us on. And we are at that point of the church year when it's time to get after it. The voice of the Father speaks. He has spoken these same words before at Christ's baptism. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Notice that Peter has a self-chosen way of honoring Christ and Elijah and Moses. Build tabernacles. But God isn't really in the driver's seat of our lives when we are the ones deciding how to worship Him. It is a contradiction to say, I will serve Christ the way I want to. If you are sincere about serving Him, serve Him the way He tells you to. How many people seek to show reverence for God in every conceivable way except for listening to what He has to say? That's what we are told to do. This is my beloved Son, hear Him. And far more importantly, there's already a tabernacle here. The Word has become flesh and tabernacled among us, as the Gospel according to St. John reports. If you want a tabernacle, don't build one. Rather, do be listening to Jesus, the true and eternal tabernacle of God. That's what the world needs. So we first hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the words that God has spoken to us. Then we speak them on to our children, to our friends, neighbors, co-workers, whoever will listen. It's been 5 years. There isn't a person on earth that I wouldn't be happy to sit down and tell the glories of grandfatherhood and how fantastic my grandson is. God grant us such boldness, such unloosing of our mouths in speaking of the far greater matter of the salvation we have in Christ Jesus to people. From there, from the starting point of actually speaking the gospel to other people yourselves, we work to develop local mission areas, and beyond that are the more far-flung missions that we support with our finances, so that through the mouths of those that we send or those that we support, the saving words we have heard may be spoken on to others whom we may never meet in this life. But remember where it begins. Just as the rest of the world needs what the Word of God has to say to them, so do we. So we hear Him. And what's the first thing Jesus says to His disciples? Get up. Time to move on. The law command is followed by a word of gospel reassurance. Be not afraid. It is a mandate, yes. Yet the word of our Lord Jesus Christ creates the very not being afraid that it names. The debt of sin remains to be paid. So Jesus returns to the road that leads to the cross, and He takes Peter, James, and John, and all of us with Him. Take note of that. Peter, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, But you don't know how to run your life, so sit down and let me tell you what you need to do here. This getting crucified is out. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. He messed up bad. 6 days later, notice this, he isn't benched. I suppose in pulpits all over the country, you have to have a Super Bowl illustration this morning, right? That's what happens in football. You drop the ball, you get benched. Probably be running laps around the track the next week. Jesus doesn't bench you. You make your mistakes. In mercy, he forgives you. And you're right back in something far more important than a game. He takes us with him. And that is plenty of reason, both to get up and to be not afraid. So it must be. Jesus' glory shone like the sun. Yet no one, not even the three disciples with him, could really lay hold of it. His shining like that did not forgive their sins. Glorious as Jesus' appearance was that day, the day he comes among us, this day, he comes among us even more gloriously. He comes to us in his crucified body and his shed blood. And this time his glorious presence does forgive our sins. And we may lay hold of it. He invites us to eat his body and drink his blood. He puts his glory into us and forgives us. If Jesus had been willing to stop with the glory of the transfiguration, the suffering on the way to the cross would have been avoided, but the still greater glory of the cross would not have happened either. The disciples would not have had to witness the suffering and death of their dear Lord, but they would also have missed his resurrection and his ascension. The Lord leads them to let go of the glory of the moment, so to receive the glory without end. Probably at one time or another, we have all said those words, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Sometimes we think our reasons are spiritual. Other times we would readily admit that our reasons are this worldly. Sometimes a congregation is happy with its current giving record or its current attendance or membership. Sometimes a person is satisfied with what they have learned from God's Word and have no real desire to grow in their knowledge and understanding of the faith by learning more. We may not really want to live our Christian lives in such a way that the devil and the sinful world actually perceive us as a threat. Most of all, and probably all of us are guilty of this one, they say if you want to know a pastor's sins, listen to his sermons. We enjoy life in this world. So much that we say either to the Lord or to ourselves, it is good to be here. And so we hesitate to press on and face the pain of our own death. But just as our Lord loved His three favorite disciples, so too He loves us. He tells us to get up. We must get on with life and with death. But He also speaks those same reassuring words to us, "Be not afraid." Be not afraid. Yes, as we grow older, there are some of the comforts and the pleasures of this life that we will lose along the way. But be not afraid. There is a greater glory yet to come at the end of it all. We will at long last go to live with Jesus in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, free from all of the sin and grief and pain that we face in this far less glorious world. Perhaps as the disciples were coming down the mountain, they had a sense that things would get worse before they got better. At one point, our Lord says to His disciples that He must suffer many things and be crucified and then rise again. And it records that the disciples discussed among themselves what rising from the dead meant. As we go out today and begin to look forward to Ash Wednesday and Lent, perhaps even as we just look at life, we too get a sense of this. We would rather celebrate. But it's time for a period of reflection and repentance instead. Even while we do this, though, we can look ahead beyond either the season or the trials of life that are coming. That's where Jesus points His disciples. They are to keep quiet about Jesus' glory until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Jesus' glory is not that He can glow like the sun and shine a lot. His glory is to forgive us. And that's something no one would really be able to understand until after His death and resurrection. But though they have to keep their mouths shut, Jesus gives them something to look forward to. He will be raised from the dead. We have something to look forward to as well. Yes, Lent is somber, but soon enough we will be celebrating the joys of the resurrection of our Lord. Yes, we have trials and tribulations, aches and pains, even sin and death in our lives. But soon enough we will enjoy the full and permanent glory of being forever with the entire communion of saints gathered around Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who gloriously takes away the sin of the world. So as we go through Lent, as we see Jesus tired, hungry, weeping, suffering, bleeding, and dying, it can be horribly tempting to think of Him as just a man. He is also true God, hidden in, with, and under His humanity is His deity, and His glory. The glory we hear reported to us on this Transfiguration Sunday, when we do not see His glory. Nevertheless, know that it is there. And so also with ourselves, as we go through Lenten times in our lives, whether that be personal pains or losses beyond our control, or periods of self-denial that we choose to undergo ourselves, it is easy enough to behold our own frailty and see nothing more. But in baptism you have put on Christ. In Holy Communion, Christ is put into you. You have been made a co-heir with Christ. You have been promised that you will be made like Him. By grace through faith in Him, you have a share in His glory. So as you go through the Lenten parts of life, remember, you are God's dearly loved child. And the glory of Christ dwells richly in you, especially in the hard times, especially in those moments when God seems far away. Don't go by how it feels. Go by what the Word of God says. It is not so that He has forsaken you. He remains close at hand. His glory is in His name. And His name is on you no matter how you feel. For Christ Himself was at His most glorious when He looked least so, as He was nailed to the cross for our sins. Neither does God require us to wait until heaven to taste of Christ's glory. Here in this place at this time, we who are but a handful of God's saints now prepare for Christ to come among us gloriously in His sin-forgiving body and blood. This marvelous gift gives us the strength we need to leave this glorious place and get on with living for Christ, living lives that already have glory hidden within them, but nevertheless living gloriously in our otherwise dreary world. God the Father grant us His Holy Spirit of grace as we gather around the altar to receive the glorious, life-giving gifts of the body and blood of Jesus. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.